Our righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you again for your word that speaks truth to our hearts. And may we want to learn more about Jesus, more about his love to us. And we thank you, Lord, that your spirit is present here today. And Lord, may our hearts and minds be open to you. May we lay aside those things that would hinder us. And may we be, again, open to your word. And as Brother John speaks, Lord, may you give him, may you fill him with your spirit and with your words. And Father, may you again, your name be glorified, and may it fit us for your service to better serve you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning. I want to welcome everyone, especially the visitors. I invite you to worship with us this morning. For some of you locals here, you might remember a number of months ago before the shutdown thing, Mel suggested that we have a sermon on leadership in anticipation of the upcoming ordination. I look back on my notes, and on March 8th, I had a sermon titled Ordinary Leaders. I looked at a half a dozen men from the Bible that found themselves one way or another in a leadership position, and some seemed a very natural fit for that position. Others maybe not so much. Some felt a very direct calling from God. Others seemed to have the position sort of dropped on them, or even in some cases forced on them. They had very different personalities, different gifts. If we compare, say, Paul to Gideon, we see a huge difference in characters, yet God used them both in very powerful ways. The point of that sermon was an attempt to show by looking at these examples that God really can use anybody, ordinary people, to accomplish extraordinary things. Now here we are today, it's over 4 months later. A lot has happened in the last 4 months that we hadn't anticipated back at that day in March. And we look around us, we say, is the world a better place? Most of us might say, no, it's not. Are you and I better persons? I guess I'll let you, each of you, answer that for yourselves. Speaking for myself, and I trust for many of you as well, recent events have caused us to look more seriously at life, both presently and also what the future may hold. We may have had to deal with fear, or at the very least, a certain degree of uncertainty, and we possibly feel we have fewer answers about life than we thought we did, maybe. Maybe we wish someone could just explain everything, help us make wise decisions through all this, and assure us that everything will be okay in the end. But the reality is that many of us are trying to do that for those looking to us, while we ourselves often don't have someone that we're able to look to provide that assurance for us. If you've seen any news in the last 4 months, whether accidentally or otherwise, you have seen examples of leadership, some good, some not so good, and some that, unfortunately, is just simply selfish. There's no nicer way of putting that. People using their position to further their personal agendas. But I'm thankful we have other examples of leadership that we can look to, better examples, not just the ones that we've seen on display recently. Any leader, anywhere, anytime in history, is there because God either has appointed or allowed him or her to be in that position. And we and them are very wise to recognize that. They are not there accidentally. God has either allowed them or appointed them for where they are. As I mentioned back in March, I am very aware that I don't have a lot of answers when it comes to leadership. Very little of that sermon or this one is totally original with me. So we learn together here. Just being placed in a position of leadership does not automatically make one qualified or an expert on the subject. There's still much that we can learn from others. Today's title, A Godly Leader, is very general. I'm sure there are many, many Sundays worth of materials that could fit under that heading. Many books have been written, So we're just going to look at a small part of this. But like in March, we still find ourselves looking forward again to ordination. And some of you are possibly still as nervous as you were back then, maybe more now that you've had 4 months to think about it, I don't know. Maybe others of you are not nervous. For various reasons, you do not anticipate being chosen for that position, this sermon is still directed at you as well. It's not just directed at possibly a few people here. Leadership is often looked at as possibly only a few select positions, whereas in truth, most, if not all of us who are old enough to understand what's being said here are in some position of leadership. Anyone who's a parent is definitely a leader. Even an older sibling is a leader by example to younger brothers and sisters. Even if you're the youngest, you have friends, you have a peer group, you can be a leader there. Very few of us, no matter what our position is, have no one that is watching, learning from, or following us. Today I want to look at another Old Testament character who displayed leadership. And I want to look at the qualities that made him a good leader. We can look at a person and we can say, well, he or she is a good leader. Or fill in the blank, a good teacher, a good organizer, a good cook, a good anything. And we might say, well, I can't lead. So-and-so is a much better leader than I. I'll just let them do what they're good at. And again, fill in the blank there, a better cook, a better whatever. I'll just let them do that. And it is certainly true that some people are much better at some things than others. But rarely is anyone automatically an expert at something. If you watch closely, if you're humble enough to even ask, there are most likely things a person does, habits, methods, possibly little tips or tricks, that person has learned over the years and practiced that helps them become good at whatever they are known for. Each person is made up of what I'm going to call today tiny pieces. When I was younger, I enjoyed Legos. You all know what Legos are. My girls enjoy Legos now. Many of your children do as well. Maybe you still do. To build something with Legos requires taking many small pieces and fitting them together to make whatever you're building. Each little piece contributes towards the whole creation. And while a certain little piece may seem very insignificant by itself, without it, the finished product would not be complete. We might look at a person in the same way we look at a finished Lego creation, and we see a boat, an airplane, we see a leader, a teacher, a successful person, someone we would like to be, someone that we would like to be as a finished result. We're possibly intimidated by that final product. We think, well, we could never attain what that is. So I want to not focus today on the whole picture, but I want to break that ideal down and examine one piece at a time. And our goal is to improve and strengthen one area, one piece at a time, focusing more on the pieces than the finished project. So I would encourage you to look at these pieces in your own life, and most of us will find that we're probably pretty good at some of these pieces and lacking in other areas. And don't try and fix them all at once. That is simply overwhelming. Take them one at a time. Focus on one at a time. And it's also okay to recognize, to yourself at least, the areas that you do already excel in. And so if you doze off today, I'm going to assume I'm covering an area that you're quite good at and you don't need to improve. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. For myself, a little background, a little context are very helpful in understanding a scripture passage. The book of Nehemiah here, many of us, if we're honest, we know bits and pieces about the Old Testament characters, timelines, but we would probably struggle to write out an entire timeline of the Old Testament with all their characters in the correct place, their time, their function in history. So sometimes just a quick background history helps us put events in context here. So God had finally lost patience with the children of Israel. They worshipped idols. It seemed to just be a continual problem. And he had allowed them to be carried away to Babylon as punishment for their habits there. But along the way, he had provided prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, to try and warn them of what was coming if they did not repent. Along the way, he provided others like Ezekiel to give them guidance during their very traumatic transition to Babylon. Ezekiel was an interesting prophet in that he followed along with the people, leading them as he was also being taken away. Others like Daniel, his three friends, were used to continue to bring honor to God's name, even in the middle of a heathen nation. And as the 70 years of their captivity was ending, God used men like Ezra and a few others to begin leading the Israelites back to their homeland. And by today's portion, they had managed to rebuild the temple, but they hadn't really rebuilt themselves as a nation, and many Israelites were still in Babylon, or what became Persia, if you remember the story from Daniel. And then we, just before this, we had the book of Esther, probably 30 years or so before Nehemiah here with the events happening there. So the book of Nehemiah opens with him serving in the Persian palace as the king's cupbearer. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. All of the scripture reading today will be from Nehemiah, so if you want to keep it open, follow along, that's fine. First three verses, Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Sorry. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are of great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So as our goal here today is to look more at the pieces than the whole, let's look at the situation here for a minute. We don't know how old Nehemiah was. We do know that the first group of exiles had returned to Jerusalem 90 years before this. So if we add 90 to the 70 years they were in captivity, it's obvious that Nehemiah was born while in captivity. So a couple pieces to notice here. Number one, Nehemiah was serving the foreign king. He had in some way or another, possibly like Daniel, risen through the ranks to become the king's cupbearer. Now we know the cupbearer was the person who tasted the king's food, tasted his drink before the king did, to make sure that the stuff wasn't poisoned. If the guy dropped dead, the king, of course, wouldn't eat. Very simple. This was a very trusted, very influential position. While the cupbearer in and of himself didn't have any authority, he did spend a lot of time with the king and most likely became a very, you know, a close friend, a kind of a listening ear when the king just needed someone to chat with. Well, this may seem a rather odd position. Sorry, nothing like my turn to give me a hoarse throat. Rather odd position for a foreigner to fill. Both Daniel and Nehemiah had apparently lived lives so full of integrity that even the heathen kings wanted them close to them. It's a very interesting challenge there. And like Daniel, Nehemiah appears to have maintained that integrity, maintained that fear of God, even while serving the interests of a non-God-fearing king. And because of that, God was able to use him to place him in a very unique position for a very unique opportunity. The second thing we see here that was while Nehemiah had spent his whole life so far in a foreign land, even serving a foreign king, he didn't forget who he really was. We'll continue reading verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes or judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Don't forget, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from hence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah was very familiar with the past history, the past sins of his people, but also with God's promise to them of the future. This is the first piece that we look at as a leader. A certain awareness, a certain knowledge, both of God's expectations and of the current position and past action of Nehemiah's people. he was at least somewhat aware of the bigger picture, outside of just his little realm there. And this gave him a foundation for his actions that were to come. Number two, he was a man of vision. He had an excellent, a secure position as the king's cupbearer. Like we said, outside the chance of being poisoned, hanging out with the king all day, eating his food, tasting his drink would seem like a pretty ideal job. And there was, I'm guessing, was probably a waiting list for that position. So he had everything kind of going for him, if you would say, but he looked beyond that. He recognized a need, a calling greater than his own comfort. He saw beyond his own future, and he looked at the future of his people. And then he acted on that vision. If I may kind of split hairs here, I'd say that's what separates a visionary person from a dreamer. A dreamer can have big thoughts and wonderful ideas, but that's usually about where it stops. A true visionary person recognizes and assists with the steps needed to make that vision a reality. So Nehemiah took the first step. He presented his idea to the king. Moving on to chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, For what doest thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, and thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting beside him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the king of the king's forest, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So we know that we see here this thought, idea, was heavy enough on Nehemiah's mind that the king asked him what's bothering him. Now apparently it was against the law to be sad in the presence of the king here. And the king had the right to execute anyone who looked sad in his presence. Now that's quite a law. I don't know if we'd have that today, people would be dead, especially Monday mornings. So Nehemiah was very frightened when the king asked him what's bothering him. But in verse 3, he took a deep breath, and he was honest enough, bold enough to answer the king truthfully about what it was that was on his mind. And I believe the king respected that honesty, as well as Nehemiah's past reputation, and I think that's, in part at least, why he honored Nehemiah's request. A godly leader plans ahead. When the king did ask him, Nehemiah was ready. He had a detailed list of his request that he presented to the king when he had the opportunity. He'd obviously been thinking ahead about the nuts and bolts of the project and what he was going to need to accomplish it. Number 4, he was organized. He asked for enough to get the job done, but not extra so as to look greedy. And apparently the king kind of thought so too, because we don't read of any bargaining back and forth. The king simply gave him what he requested. The arrangements were made. The supplies, the permission slips were all given, and Nehemiah headed out along with, we read here, a large number of soldiers and stuff for protection. So he headed off towards Jerusalem. Number 5, a godly leader does a lot of work behind the scenes that no one notices. We move on to verse 12 in chapter 2. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up by night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. He had heard about what was going on, but he wanted an accurate assessment of the task at hand before he presented it to the people. He didn't want to go on hearsay. He wanted to see it for himself, and that way he could present facts to the people, not just rumors. A godly leader is also a good motivator. We move on. Verse 17, "Then I said unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." So Nehemiah shared his vision with the people, and he gave them the opportunity to let it become their vision as well as his. He knew that people work much more eagerly when they're accomplishing their own goals and not just someone else's goals. Number 7, a godly leader is not afraid of opposition. Verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Amorite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye do? Do ye rebel against the king? Then I answered them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." So Nehemiah was not afraid of opposition because he knew that what he was doing is right, and therefore it had God's blessing. Number 8, a godly leader delegates responsibility. Chapter 3, the first three verses. "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zechir the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the son of Hazanah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof." And we could read on for the next 32 verses. I counted 55 different individuals or groups that are named specifically as helping. I even found in verse 12, mentions one man that had his daughters helping him. It must have been noteworthy enough to mention that his daughters helped, and I would agree that daughters can make very fine helpers. Number 9, a godly leader protects those that are under him. If we were to read on into the first part of chapter 4, we would see an increased effort on the part of their enemies to stop the rebuilding. We're not going to read all that. Skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 13. "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the walls, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, to the rulers, to the rest of the people, Be not afraid of them. But the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants were out in the work, the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one of us with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." I had to think, you know, if we have to wear a mask, we at least have both hands free. They had to keep one hand on the weapon. "For the builders, every one had his sword girded to his side, and so builded. So he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, The work is great and large. We are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In that what place whereof ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye hither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." So he had this system in place that they were all prepared, and if someone had trouble, they sounded the trumpet, the rest of people would come running. So we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. So they were on a mission here. They didn't even get undressed at night. They had something they were doing. They were very, very intent on making that happen. And then later, a godly leader gives the credit of his success to God. Chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in the 52 days. And it came to pass that when our enemies heard thereof, all the heathen that were around us saw these things. They were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. So they had accomplished an incredible task. In 52 days, a month and a half, they had rebuilt all the walls. And when their enemies saw it, their response was not amazement at Nehemiah for being a great leader, but their response instead was a humbleness at the power of God. They recognized that God was in charge of this, and whether they or not they believe God, I don't know, but they recognized and they gave credit to God as well. So through this all, we see other characteristics that Nehemiah showed as a godly leader. He showed courage. He was honest with the king. He traveled to a place he was unfamiliar with to lead a people that didn't know him. Now, that's not scary, what is? Going somewhere you don't know, meeting people you don't know, and expecting to lead them. He stayed even when the task looked hopeless. It says back when he surveyed the damage that destruction was so bad that even his donkey couldn't walk through the mess. It was just rubble everywhere, if you picture that. He approached, he shared his vision, he motivated complete strangers. And he stood up to opposition that threatened to hinder his progress at every step of the way. And last but not least, he was in constant communication with God. Whether it was a quick prayer, back when he talked to the king, when the king asked him, he took just a second and he said, God, this is yours. Or when to ask for direction, asking for protection from his enemies, or even praising God for success, the book of Nehemiah is full of his prayers. The long and short, whether by himself or in front of the crowd, there was never any doubt who was leading Nehemiah's life. Now, we could look at a man such as Nehemiah and say, well, we could never be all that he was. But I encourage us instead not to focus on everything that he was, but to focus on the pieces that made up the person, not necessarily the whole person there. One by one, ask God to build up certain areas in your life, and one at a time, these pieces will come together, just like a Lego project. Now, the end result may or may not appear like what you had pictured in your mind. Sometimes God has very different plans for how our lives turn out than what we had anticipated, but if you allow God to build it, it will be what he wants. I would like to end by reading an article I came across some time ago. It's titled Banyan Trees versus Banana Trees by Paul Hibbert. Now, we may not totally agree with everything he says here, but he presents a viewpoint that I believe has a lot of truth to it. Nothing grows under a banyan tree. This South Indian proverb speaks of leadership style. The banyan tree is a great tree. It spreads its branches, drops air roots, develops secondary trunks, and covers the land. Now, this is something we don't have here, obviously. But this is a tree. I've never seen these, but they grow and they actually drop sprouts down. Those sprouts turn into new trunks, and it just keeps multiplying like that. And it gets big. A full-grown banyan tree may cover more than an acre of land. And it's all considered the same tree because it all started as one. Birds, animals, humans find shelter under its shade. But nothing grows under its dense foliage, and when it dies, the ground beneath lies barren and parched. The banana tree is the opposite. 6 months after it sprouts, small shoots appear around it. At 12 months, a second circle of shoots appear beside the first ones, which are now 6 months old. At 18 months, the main trunk bears bananas, which nourishes birds, animals, humans, and then the main trunk dies. But the first offspring are now fully grown, and in 6 months, they too bear fruit and die. And this cycle continues unbroken as new sprouts emerge every 6 months. They grow, they give birth to more sprouts, they bear fruit, and they die. Many leaders are like banyan trees. They have great ministries or businesses. When they pass from the scene, there are no leaders to step in their shoes because they have trained followers, not leaders. It is gratifying to train followers. They are an appreciative audience that makes us feel important. They imitate our ways. They do not challenge our thinking or go beyond our teaching. It is easy to train followers. We decide what they should learn and how they should learn it. We encourage them to ask questions, and we give them the answers. We teach them to follow directions and to read, to guess, our mind. There is immediate success in training followers. We can mobilize many to build our program. This approach is also efficient. It takes time to train followers, and they learn by making mistakes, but that's how it goes. But this success is short range. When we depart, we leave sheep, not shepherds. As husbands and wives and as parents, it is easy for us to treat our spouses and children as followers, to demand that they obey us and to think and behave as we do. As pastors, it's easier to train our church members to be followers, to make them dependent on a professional leadership to carry out the ministries of the church. As missionaries, it's easy to treat native converts as followers, to not trust them as long as we are not around, and to make certain they carry on the work as we did. In each case, we create dependent people and kill the leadership potential in others. Such spouses, children, church members, and natives never grow up. To do so, they would have to rebel against us. In contrast to leaders simply training followers, leaders training people to also become leaders is more challenging. And remember, this applies as much in a family setting, a work setting, as it does in a church setting. It's less rewarding to our egos to train leaders. We must teach people to think and decide on their own, to challenge our beliefs, to test our decisions. When they take over, they may go beyond us, and they may take the credit for their own growth. Training leaders is more difficult. We must value their input and encourage a critique of what we say and do. We must grade them not on how much they agree with us, but on how well they think through a situation. We must not ask them to guess our minds. We must avoid putting them down, even though their initial responses are naive and simplistic. We focus on problems they solve rather than on fixed bias of information. Training leaders is less efficient in the short term because it takes time and effort which could be spent on the task at hand instead. Decisions must be negotiated, plans constantly changed, and we must adjust our own schedules and goals. But it is more efficient in the long run. Our reward comes when we find ourselves surrounded by young leaders discovering new abilities, assuming new responsibilities, and eager to take over and go beyond us. Spouses who encourage their husbands and wives to be leaders develop family styles of mutual submission. Parents who build their children as leaders begin early to teach them to think and to treat them as young adults. Pastors who teach their laity to be leaders encourage Bible studies and lay initiatives in the ministries of the church. Missionaries who train nationals as leaders give them responsibility early and support their decisions. All must allow budding leaders the greatest privilege they allow themselves, namely the right to make mistakes. Train leaders, however, is not enough. Too often we train leaders who, in turn, then train followers. We teach them to think ideas, but not to build humans. They learn to use people to build programs, not programs to build people. It is hardest of all to teach young leaders to catch the vision of training further leaders and to pass that vision on. This is essential for a successful family, church, and mission. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "The things that you have heard me say in the presence of many reliable witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will teach others also." There's a lot of good advice in here. A lot of it goes against our natural tendencies. We like to be noticed. We like the recognition for success. We like to be in control. What the writer is presenting here, I believe, is a very unselfish view of leadership, one that looks beyond my time, my goals, my agenda, looks into the future. And I believe it's an essential point of view if we expect the future generation to then carry on the torch, as we so often say. Leadership is not about being the best. Leadership is about making everyone else better. Many good leaders have a list of goals, of sayings they look to remind them of their direction, keep them on course. I believe one of those should simply be, it's not about me. Very simple saying, but it's not about me. Very short, very simple, but it does set the tone of that person's life. That was true in Nehemiah's life, and it should be true in our lives as well. Because as I said earlier, most of us are leaders in one form or another. Leadership is about serving, not being served. It's about lifting others higher than us, enabling them to go further than us, and helping them to succeed beyond us. I hope what's said today can be an encouragement, no matter where you find yourself in life, no matter what your future is. Don't be overwhelmed by the big picture of what all you're not, but focus on one thing at a time and allow God to continue to build your life piece by piece. Let's stand for prayer. And then after prayer, you can remain standing for a final song. And then you can consider yourself dismissed then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the ultimate example of leadership. We thank you for the perfect example that Jesus displayed when he was here on earth. We thank you, too, of other examples you've given us of imperfect people, much like ourselves, who have become good leaders because they followed you first. We ask your help in shaping our lives by the truth you have given us in your word. Help us to rely on and turn to you for strength and direction as we navigate the challenges of life. We ask your protection and guidance for us the coming week ahead so that we can be a light and encouragement to those that we meet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, stay standing. Marvin, if you got a song.